Father, we thank you again for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together and just the joy of being able to join our voices and singing these great songs of praise and thanksgiving and appreciation not only of what you have done, Father, but who you are. And we thank you for your holiness, and it compels us to press on for the high calling every day. Lord, we thank you for your love and mercy, which and patience. Lord, we thank you for the fact that your mercies are new every morning, so that we do not give up. Father, we thank you for the message of the manger, and ultimately the message of the cross and the empty tomb, that holiness and love were brought together to meet our greatest need, and that is salvation, and to give us daily strength for growth in the Lord for those that know him as Savior. And Lord, as we open your word this morning, I pray that you would plant within our hearts a great resolve to stand for the truth of the gospel, regardless of circumstances and even in the face of a serious cultural attack against the truth of your word. Lord, we ask that you would help us to latch on to the blessings that you have given and to be courageous. We thank you for the fact that we can come to you with every need, and Lord, we again continue in prayer for some who have had special need, and our hearts just continue to grieve for Matt and Amy, and we pray for your strength and your comfort for them. They're so far away. Father, for Case, this young man who was in an auto accident, we pray that you'd be with the doctors as it looks like they're trying some new things today. We pray that that would go well and that you would bring a recovery to this young man. Lord, again, we pray for Brian and the treatments that he is receiving, Paulette's and Andrea's cousin, and we ask that you would strengthen him in this time. We pray that you would use the medication to deal with the cancer. Father, that you would do supernatural work beyond that. And we pray that as he's being ministered to physically, Father, he would be a great testimony for you and accomplish great spiritual victories in sharing his faith during this time. And we pray that he would be a comfort and encouragement to those who are ministering to his physical well-being. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I am convinced that no Christian who becomes a household name should start doing interviews until about 25 to 30 years of serious Bible study and ministry. This, I don't know when it was, and I'm really bad with names, and I don't know who this person is, so I'm not even going to try to get the name because I always get it wrong. But recently there's a Christian artist, a young lady who, I'm assuming she's young, I don't know. But anyway, she's just been tearing up the charts from what I understand. Not only has she made huge strides in the Christian contemporary market, but she's actually had some crossover into the secular world. And with that has come the attention of many places, and she's been on several secular TV shows. And again, this is why I say that no one should put themselves in this position until they've had 25 to 30 years of serious Bible study and ministry. Because after one of her television appearances, she had a radio interview, and the question was put forward to her, is homosexuality a sin? And this gal was not prepared for this form in any way, shape, or form, because her answer was, well, I don't know. Only God can say what's right and wrong. And I have good friends, you know. Just read the Bible and find the answer for yourself. And I don't want to be overly hard. Musicians usually are not theologians. But folks, we need to understand something. We are living in a time where this question is purposely being planted like a landmine for the purpose of disrupting those who would stand by biblical truth, and you have to count the cost and be ready to give an answer. And to say, I don't know, but you need to read the Bible, would imply one of several things. Either, A, I haven't read the Bible, and that's why I don't know. In which case, probably standing up in front of crowds and leading them in a spiritual exercise isn't the right place for you. Or she's read the word and didn't understand it, which I would say would also disqualify for ministry. Or she read the Bible and knew the answer, but knew what had happened to other people. I mean, I can't remember his name, but the guy that started Chick-fil-A, being interviewed by a magazine, look at all the damage that was tried to be done to him for answering that question biblically and his willingness to offend people. And I get the feeling that Timothy might have sort of been of this ilk to kind of be the type by nature to shrink back and say, I don't know. And the reason I say that is because Paul, throughout the first book and throughout the second book, has been having to remind him, be bold, take the stand, be willing to say what Bible says. And by the way, if you ever want to contrast, you should watch some of the interviews that John MacArthur has done. And I've had my differences with John MacArthur on some minor issues, but overall, I think he's a great guy. I'm looking forward to going to the Shepherd's Conference next year. And I just love the way that he answers these questions with conviction, with clarity and compassion, and just this absolute calm. And the thing that makes him so great is he'll be sitting, I know this is from days gone by, but it was the first interview I ever saw with him, sitting across from Larry King, and Larry King growls at him, "Do you mean to say there's only one way to be saved?" And I love what MacArthur does, because he would just say, well, this is what Scripture says. And that's the key to this whole thing. Don't tell people to go read the Bible. Say, this is what the Bible says. And you have to accept or reject this as God's word. But if you accept it as God's word, then this is exactly what you have to believe. And I love the way he answers those questions with Scripture. And by the way, there are a lot of other religious leaders I see interviewed. None of them go back to the word of God the way that he does. And by the way, the one who really modeled this exceptionally well was Jesus. So many times a hostile crowd came to him. Do you really mean to believe there's a resurrection? Well, this is what Scripture says. And if you understood that word, you would understand this. So many times you can see him. Even when Satan confronted him and tried to tempt him to sin, three times Jesus answered. And what did he use? Anyone know what book? All of his answers came out of one book. Deuteronomy. He quoted Deuteronomy three times. Don't overlook that book. And the reason I say this is we're picking up our study of 2 Timothy, and we're in verses 6 and 7, where Paul writes this, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." And you get this idea where Paul is reminding him, listen, Timothy, Christianity is for the courageous. You can't minister without offending people. You can't speak the truth without offending people. And so you need to remember what God has planted inside you for this purpose. And again, I want to remind you that though Timothy is in the pastorate, these are principles that apply for any ministry that God has given you. So if you're an Awana leader, take these principles, because you can lead Awana with courage and conviction. And our kids desperately need to see that, because the high-profile people keep dropping the ball when these questions come up, for the most part. I don't know how much teaching gets done in the nursery, but these are valuable tools for that, for parenting, for being a good husband or wife. And so, as we look at this, verses 6 and 7, just three considerations, and one of them is a little bit doctrinal, and so I kind of need to walk through that with you with a little more detail. But the first thing is a consideration for the reminder, and that's locked in that very first phrase where he says, "For this reason I remind you." What was the reason? The reason was in the previous verses, so you kind of got to jump back up. And well, what was Paul talking about just before this? He was talking about Timothy's faith. And not just any faith, the sincerity or the lack of hypocrisy in his Christianity. This was a man who believed the Lord with all of his heart, but sometimes he had a hard time taking that firm stand. And again, there are hints of this all through both 1 and 2 Timothy. And Paul is reminding him, remember, the essence of your faith means that you are going to have to stand in unpopular times and for some unpopular causes. Remember, this was a faith that was handed down to him first from his grandmother, then to his mother, and then came to him. And Timothy's background is kind of an interesting thing. He's actually from a divided home, ethnically speaking. His mother was a Jewish lady. His father was a Gentile. And it would seem as though dad had no interest in the gospel. In fact, I think sometimes when Paul refers to Timothy as a son in the faith, it's this sort of reminder that in a lot of ways, Paul was closer to Timothy than his own father was because they were linked together by that common faith. But your faith needs to dictate your level of courage and strength. And so for this reason, Timothy, I want to remind you. What's the command that's in the reminder? He says, I want to remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. And so the call is to keep that fire alive that was his from at some point this gift was given to him. And it's kind of an interesting thing because it talks about the gift that he was given. And the debate is this. And I got to tell you, my commentators are about 50-50. Now, I have an opinion, and I'll give it to you in just a second, but let me give you what the options are. Some people believe the gift of God, because it's not saying the gift from God, is a reference to the fact that he has the Holy Spirit. And that kind of brings up some questions, because we're usually associating the coming of the Holy Spirit not with the laying on of hands, but something that happens immediately when you're saved. And yet, during the apostolic era, when the apostles who had special power and special abilities, there were some times, few, but there were some times where the coming of the Holy Spirit was delayed until the apostles came and laid hands on them, and then they received the Holy Spirit. You can see an example of this in Acts chapter 8, when the gospel first reached into Samaria. Interestingly enough, though, when you get just a few chapters later, and Peter is preaching to the household of Cornelius, as soon as they believed, there was evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence. And so it wasn't an all-the-time thing, and I tend to think that it was limited primarily to the fact that the Bible went into a new geographical area, and frankly, it was an area where there tended to be a little bit of bad blood between the Samaritans and the Judeans. And this was sort of God's way of delaying the Holy Spirit's arrival so that they were united, and they recognized we really do need these Judean believers. Remember, by nature, Samaritans and Jewish people, they were not friends. They did not work and play well together. In fact, so much hostility was there that if a Judean had to go from the north down to Jerusalem for worship, instead of going through Samaria, they would bypass it altogether. That's how much they hated the people who were there. Others believe that this is referring to a spiritual gift. In this case, the gift of teaching that was suitable for the pastorate. You know, it's interesting, and I messed up on the scripture reading, which means I either wrote it wrong because I've got 2 Timothy on the brain, or I wrote it right and no one can read my hieroglyphics. The scripture reading was actually supposed to come from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 and 16, or through 16. Let me read that with you. And by the way, this is why I believe it's referring to the spiritual gift of teaching. He says, "Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself, on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers." And when you look at 1 Timothy 4, verses 14 through 16, clearly this gift that they're talking about is a gift that is useful for ministry. And the laying on of hands was a confirmation, as it was, that Timothy was gifted to preach. See that word prophesying? It doesn't mean that they declared something new and fresh. They declared what God had already revealed, I believe. And we do this today. About 2 months ago, somewhere in there, Dad and I were invited to go to a church where they were having an ordination. And our job was to talk to this person and to try to get a sense whether or not God had gifted them and led them into ministry. And so we visited with him a little bit about his call and his personal life, and then we grilled him about his theology. And it was interesting because they had barbecue for lunch, and sometimes it was hard to tell whether it was him or the food that we were smelling, because he was really getting grilled at times. But, you know, what do you believe about this? How can you defend this doctrine? How do you compare this passage and this passage? How do you harmonize those two? Because on surface, they look to be at odds. And so we looked to see how he handled the Word of God. And so, little by little, we listened, we talked, we dialogued, and at the end of it all, we laid hands on him and we confirmed, yes, we believe that God has marked this man out for ministry. And in a sense, I think that's the same use of the word for prophecy that you have in 1 Timothy, where we weren't declaring something new, we were confirming what God had already done. We were telling forth, not foretelling. But what's interesting is that when you look at this call to keep this flame alive, whether it's the presence of the Holy Spirit or the gift of the Holy Spirit for ministry, which I really think it is, you notice there's something kind of interesting going on here. Number one is you have God supplying, but you, on the other hand, have a responsibility to nurture that gift that he's given so that we can use it properly. In other words, when you were saved, God gave you a spiritual gift that you are to use, and I believe that gift is used in two different ways. Number one, I believe it's used to strengthen the overall ministry of the church. Number two, I believe that ministry can also be effective in helping to reach the lost. The list of gifts are given to you in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12. I usually break them down when I talk about gifts into three groups. You can make a good argument for four, but for simplicity's sake, I'm just going to break it down into three. First of all, are what we would call the sign gifts. I believe that these are not being used today, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on those. This would be the gift of tongues, the gift of interpretations, the gifts of healing. If you want to, do we have all of our old sermons online? Okay, if you go back to the 1 Corinthians 14 series, you can get the full scoop on why I believe these are not used today. Long story short, and it's a very, very long story, so it's not all that short. I believe that these were primarily used to reach the nation of Israel before Scripture was completed. And now that the emphasis is on the Gentile, we saw a fading away of those. Now, I do believe you could make an argument that during the tribulation time, you'll see a resurgence because the emphasis is once again on Israel. But that's a different sermon, different day. There are speaking gifts, teaching, prophecy, which is like teaching only more bossy, exhortation, which is sometimes also called encouragement. And a lot of times when we think of encouragement or exhortation, we think of, you know, coming on, oh, come on, buck up, it's not so bad. Actually, the biblical word for exhortation has the idea of saying, hey, let me show you what Scripture says. This is what you need to do. So it's really applied teaching more than just, come on, I want to make you feel better. And by the way, prophecy, again, it's not a predictive type ministry. The word itself means to declare forth truth. Folks, this is our truth. We boldly declare the truth. The third group would be found in serving. Short list would be helps, which is, here's how you know if you have the gift of helps. You like doing jobs, but you don't like it when people acknowledge you for doing them. It's a really quick way of knowing whether or not you have that gift. So helps or service, administration, mercy, faith, giving. All of these would fall into that group. And I want to say this. I believe that we function most effectively when we're in our realm of giftedness. And I also want to say this, that as you look at these lists, a lot of times I think we have to say, well, I'm just this, I'm nothing else. And I would beg to differ. I think that your spiritual gift is probably a conglomeration of a lot of these different things. So maybe someone with mercy also has the gift of giving. It's kind of like a painter. Now, I've never painted, so this is probably a bad analogy for me to use. But here's what, correct me if I'm wrong. If you're a painter and you need a shade that's between what you have, don't you blend colors to get the one you need? Yeah, and I think a lot of times that's, you know, a little bit of this, mercy, a little bit of that. And I think sometimes they get mixed together, and so I took a spiritual gift inventory a while back. I tested high on teaching, but also fairly high on exhortation. Two blended together. But I will say this too. Virtually every spiritual gift is also in Scripture as a command. Which is kind of interesting because it means that we ought to be involved in all of these things. But some of us are better at some than others. And God uses that to round out the church and to encourage people to develop in those areas. For instance, there's a gift of faith. But aren't we all to have faith? But some people have more faith than others. Weirdest thing I've ever seen in ministry was at another place. We had a treasurer that had the gift of faith. You never see that in churches. Usually treasurers have the gift of hoarding. I'm kidding, that's not really a gift. Right? And so we would talk about doing something and we would pray about it. We'd talk to the treasurer saying, hey, we really think that we ought to do this. What do you think? And he goes, well, we can't really afford it, but if you think that's what God wants, let's find the money. You never see that in a treasurer. One thing I've never seen is someone with the gift of administration and mercy together. But I'm sure it's out there somewhere. And yet, aren't all of us to try to do things decently and in order? And aren't all of us called to be merciful? But some are gifted, and so they're better at it than others. And the church needs that so that we have practical examples to follow. By the way, if we are to take this a little bit further from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, one of the things we need to understand is that no gift is indispensable, and no gift is more superior. And so we don't get to look down at those that don't share our giftedness, which many times shapes our point of view, and say, well, you're not really needed here. How do you fan the flame of your gift, though? I would suggest to you, and it's not in this text, but I would suggest to you the best passage to cross-reference here would be Ephesians 5 that talks about walking in the Spirit. See, here's what we as believers are supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be doing God's work, God's way, in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is how you have maximum effectiveness in the church. And so you fan the flame, first of all, by making sure that your own walk is true, that you're in God's Word, that you're growing, that you're praying, and then in particular, you're praying about your ministry. You know, it sounds silly, but one of my prayers for the week is, Lord, help me to make sense on Sunday. I don't know if you noticed this, but I could ramble if left on my own. Stop that. You know, help me to stay on point, on focus. We pray about this ministry. Awana workers, nursery workers, be praying about those under your charge all through the week. Be praying about the lesson that you're going to be giving. Pray about the scripture that you'll be doing. Help me to understand this. Help me to be able to explain what you teach me. Dealing with all known sin and all known division in the body of Christ, this is essential. And I would say this, you fan the flame of your gift. You fan the flame of your gift by practicing, evaluating, and constantly trying to improve. You know, this is probably a little bit easier for me because, I have, you know, I'm paid to study. But one of the things I do is I really... I teach, but I want to be a better teacher. So every year I try to get at least two books on teaching and preaching. and try to learn something new from those. And sometimes there aren't a ton of lessons. I read one a couple of years ago, and the one lesson that came out is you need a prayer team. You know, and that was the one big takeaway from that book, but it was a good takeaway because we have people praying all through the week now about sermon preparation. And, you know, and again, it's easy for me because there's tons of books about teaching. I don't know how many books there are about giving and mercy. But do a Bible study on these topics. You know, this is what God has gifted me to do. And how do you know if you're gifted? Well, usually it's somewhat in keeping with your personality. And you fan that flame by saying, let's say I have the gift of administration or mercy. I want to look up and find everything I can that the Bible says about leading and administration. I want to find out everything the Bible says about mercy or about giving or about how to be a good servant. Whatever that gift is, just dive into Scripture and say, I want to fan the flame by finding everything that God has told me about what I am so that I know how to serve the most effectively. Make a Bible study out of where you believe God has gifted you. You know, I think it's interesting because he uses that phrase, fan the flame, and the idea is that there's something always trying to put out the glory and the power of what God has gifted us to do. And it says in Scripture, we're to constantly to stir those embers, to bring new life to them. Folks, this is only accomplished by walking in the Spirit and then cultivating that talent and that gift that he's given. I think it's fascinating, too, because there's a great contrast in here, and that we are, in Scripture, told repeatedly we're to put ourselves to death, but to stir up the work of the Spirit that is going in us. And it's such a great example here. And then in verse 7, we have the confidence and the reminder where Paul reminds Timothy, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Just two things. Number one is what's excluded here. Because of what God has given us. And whereas I think verse 6 is really about the giftedness rather than just the presence of the Holy Spirit himself. Again, a lot of disagreement, so if you disagree with me, I'm not going to throw rocks or fruit back at you or anything like that. But in verse 7, I really think the emphasis on what God has given us all universally is the presence of the Holy Spirit. What's excluded? Fear. Actually, the Greek word for that is dalia, which is unique. You don't see this one nearly as much. Usually when you get into the English and you see the Greek word fear, it has the word phobia. And that one is kind of a paralyzing, trembling fear. This word has to do more with being timidity. Or being timid, not being willing to speak up. And that's why I say, you know, look at some of the people who have been really good at speaking up in good places, or in difficult places, because they are really good examples to follow. You know, I mentioned Mark MacArthur. He's such a gifted guy. But, you know, with that willingness to be bold and to not walk in timidity comes some risk. Did you know he has a bulletproof pulpit? Ours is too, but I have to lose some weight before it's of any real value. I don't know if it is or not. I think until I become a household name, we're probably pretty safe, and I don't really plan on being a household name. But let me give you the two main symptoms of what it means to be timid. Number one is to be silent. Number two is to water down what you know to be truth. Let's just put ourselves in the shoes of this young lady, or sandals, whatever she wears. And you're in that position. And let's say you haven't studied the Bible enough to where you know the right answer. What should you do? I think the right answer is, you know what? I haven't studied that yet. But here's what I'll do. I'd like to study that passage and get back to you. Can we meet on this date? And I will tell you what I found from the Word of God. I don't know is an appropriate answer when you don't know the answer, as long as you're willing to put the work in to research it and find out what does Scripture say. So many times we exercise timidity by saying nothing. And it's been a while since I've been in the secular workplace. And I'm sure it's changed and become more hostile than it used to be, but one of the things that I always found was people usually figured out pretty quickly I was different. And I mean that in a spiritual sense, not any other. And I got a lot of nicknames. When I worked at Radio Shack, one of their favorite nicknames for me was Reverend. I kept saying, don't use that. That only belongs to God. But they didn't listen. Or preach. I didn't mind that one as much. You know, it's funny. Because after a while, they would start apologizing to me for things. And, you know, and I used to, especially one guy in particular, now he's a believer, so I guess it had some value. I used to say, don't worry too much about what I think. I'm just more concerned about what God thinks. You know, and that was kind of my answer to him. And it would have been so easy to say, oh, no, that's okay. Yeah, don't worry about it. It would have been so easy. But God has not given us a spirit of timidity. We do not have to shrink back. We do not have to be silent. We do not have to water down what we know to be true. Well, what has God established in us, if that's what he's excluded? Three things. Number one is power. And this is a great word. It's that Greek word dunamis, which has the idea of power, skill, ability. And we get some great English words from this that really help us picture the might of this word. Dunamis is the origin of our English word dynamite. It's the origin of our English words dynamic or dynamo. And it has this idea of phenomenal strength. I almost went with cosmic power, but actually I didn't, but I saw my family laughing at me when I said phenomenal. This idea of tremendous ability. And the idea is that God has equipped us not with the physical strength, but with the spiritual strength to do whatever it is that God has called us to do. One of the most abused verses in Scripture has to be Philippians 4:13, right? Where it talks about, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But what is the context? The context is Paul is saying, I can continue in ministry. Whether God has blessed me with plenty or just a little bit, if he places me in a castle or has me living in a shack, wherever it is, God has given me the ability to stay content and to be faithful. That's what he could do through Christ who strengthened him. And the idea isn't that we can do foolish things through Christ who strengthens us, but we can obey him because he gives us the strength to live in obedience. And what's so interesting is this word power has the picture of unbridled strength, which in the eyes of a cynical world is a recipe for disaster. Really quickly, power corrupts. Absolutely. And absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. And so the idea is we're used to people being corrupted by power. Remember, our God is all powerful, and he is without corruption. What's so interesting, though, is we who are frail, who are human, who still are drawn towards sinful tendencies because of the flesh that is ours, have not only been established in power, we've been established in love. This is such a great word. This is that word agape. That describes God's perfect love for rebellious humanity. I just got done reading the book of Hosea. And as for my devotions, and the thing that just amazes me when I read that book is God is chronicling and picturing the unfaithfulness of men in such graphic and relatable terms. And one of the primary images is that of you're an unfaithful spouse. You know, that graphic portrayal of man's sinfulness. And yet through that, you have the enduring love of God. Yes, you're about to be punished. But even that punishment is an act of love. because it leads to a restoration. What keeps absolute power from being absolutely corrupting? The perfect love of God. And he's saying, listen, he has placed within your heart this lion of strength. He has placed within your heart the lamb of compassion. And when we walk in the Spirit, we have a strength that is governed by the love of God. The biblical word for that, by the way, is meekness. And meekness gets a really, really bad reputation or bad rap. One of my favorite illustrations of the disdain that the world has for meekness is there's a club called the Doormats, called the Designated Order of Really Repressed, the Designated Order of Repressed, Meek, and Timid Souls. Their motto for the Doormats is, the meek will inherit the earth, if that's all right with everybody. Meekness is glorious. Jesus manifested perfect meekness, and there was no weakness to be found in him. Just looking at a couple of other places where this is used. In Colossians 1:8, we're told to love in the Spirit. Same word. In 1 Peter 1:22, we're to love one another from the heart. Talking about body life. And here's the one of my favorites, 1 John 4:18. For love cast out fear. What's so interesting is the word in 1 John is that word phobeo. And he's saying, listen, Timothy, don't be timid. You've been given the strength of God. And you've been given the weakness, or the love of God. And that cast out the fear of the world. Third, equipment is discipline. Where he says sound mind, the word means to be self-controlled, to be disciplined, to be proper, to have a properly prioritized mind. God sets the priorities. And this is kind of a great one because living in a secular world, you probably don't want to fight every battle you could have. But if you have this disciplined mind where God is assigning the priorities and you're walking in the Spirit, something happens and the Holy Spirit says, whoa, do something. And you, with the love of God, can find hope and security in the power of God and say, listen, brothers, that's a problem for me. I was in a store and one of the cashier's favorite words was to use my name, my Savior's name, casually, as a curse word. And I felt so bad for him. And so I, you know, pray about it. You know, Lord, I feel like I ought to say something. I need to. What do I say? And so just in that moment, praying while he's cursing, this idea popped in my head, and I believe it had to be from God. And I said, hey, can I share something with you? And he goes, okay. And I said, you know, several times as we've been talking, you've used the name of Jesus. I have? Yeah, quite a few. Wow, I didn't know that. And I said, I'm just one of many customers. And I said, but I read a thing long ago that says that 75% of this nation identifies themselves as Christian. Now, I don't believe that statistically accurate, but I thought, okay, I'll share it with him because I did read it. And I said, that means that you could potentially risk offending 75% of your customer base. And he goes, whoa, I didn't know that. And I said, let me tell you, the name Jesus is sacred to me. Because he died for my sins. And I believe with all my heart that I'm going to heaven because of what he did when he died on the cross and rose again. And I don't know, I just kind of felt this nudging like, okay, that's enough. And so I quit with that. Hopefully, that was this disciplined mind where Paul's talking about. I hope it was. That's my goal. And again, we've got a world that is dying to take down at least high-profile believers. From talking with some people, I believe that there is a world that is dying to take down any believers. Because we're an irritant. Folks, the answer is to not shrink back and hope they'll love us. The answer is to walk so closely with God that the gift that He's given, He can use. And for me, it's teaching. And so I tried to teach a guy something in a store. For you, maybe it's mercy or something else. And God would say, hey, you need to use that gift to not only build up the church, but here's a chance to reach into someone's life and to share the gospel with them. But He's equipped us with the power that we need. He's equipped us with the love that we need. And He's equipped us with the discipline that we need so we don't go too far off the rails. And we as a church need to be ready to give an answer. Because we can't shrink back. That's too easy. But it's so devastating when God's people refuse to walk in courage. And just one quick note, and I'll let you go with this. I think this is a great time for this message because this is a time when people see manger scenes everywhere. They probably see more Santa Claus than manger, I admit that. But I think that this is a month of unique opportunity for the church. Let's not let it go by. Next week we'll focus on the Nativity in the spirit of the season. So we'll do that as a church. I should say on one aspect of the Nativity. But Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. And this is a massive challenge. I've been wrestling with this all week. And here I had to try to compact it into whatever time we've used. And yet, Lord, this is the answer to a major problem that is plaguing the church in this time. May we take it, may we reread it, may each of us individually wrestle with it so that You can develop these three strengths that You've given and keep us from walking in fear. Lord, we pray that during this week You would give opportunity to share Christ, but You would also give the boldness for those occasions, that we might know exactly what to say. And I ask this in Jesus' name.